Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello and welcome. This is Lavinia Spirito with Mary Lou Nemecek, and we are going to continue describing chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. It's the call of Isaiah. He has kind of introduced the themes of his ministry in the first five chapters, and now he is describing an incredible thing that we hope we will all see, which is a vision of God himself in the temple, in his temple. God is present. And the details are just so amazing. In the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, so that's how he dates his ministry, because we know historically when King Uzziah died at 35 of leprosy. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Anecdotally, some rabbinical traditions say that because Isaiah claimed to have seen God, unrighteous King Manasseh, at the very, very end of his ministry, when he was in his 80s, used that as an excuse to put him to death, which I thought was interesting. Mm-hmm. An unrighteous king puts a holy prophet to death for blasphemy. Go figure that one, you know?
Yeah.
And he was high. He's sitting up on a throne, so it's a position of authority, of course. He's high and lifted up, so he's maybe above the sight of the prophet. His train fills the temple. And above him, so if you're seated, it's easy for people who are standing next to you to be above you, right? So the seraphs are described, the seraphim. And there's an interesting a description of these highest of angels. Seraph, or seraphim plural, means literally the burning ones. So the idea is that the heavenly temple is touching the earth, and Isaiah is catching a glimpse of what's going on in the temple that will sustain him for a very, very long ministry in life, at least over 50 years, right? So we have this fascinating view into the temple, into the sanctuary of God, and you have these seraphs or seraphim, the burning ones. The idea is that God is love and God is fire, and so the closer you are to the throne, the more you're going to catch fire. So the burning ones, the seraphim, are the highest order of angels. Interestingly, St. Thomas puts the seraphim as the highest order. After them come the cherubim, and then the thrones, and then everybody else. There's apparently, according to Thomas, nine choirs of angels, or nine ranks of angels. So that's interesting. They're standing above the master who's seated on the throne because they're ready to serve him. And Ezekiel also describes, I think, the incredible holy. I mean, how do you describe an immortal, pure spirit who stands close to the throne of God? I mean, you know, it's no wonder they come up with these weird images, right?
Right.
Three sets of wings covering their eyes and feet, but freeing their ears to hear God's command. And they fly, and the flying, the wings denote, of course, what? The fact that angels don't move around like we do, right? Because right. They are pure immortal spirits, and they are not limited by the space-time continuum. What interesting detail, their feet are covered to indicate their path is chosen by God. They do not choose their own paths. And they, isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And they call to one another in an eternal chant, because you hear that saying. And one called to another and said, somewhere I read that that sounds like an antiphon. Do you know what antiphon is? Mm-hmm. What the Psalms are, you know? Mm-hmm. Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for his mercy endures forever. For he saved us from the Exodus, because his mercy endures forever. It's where there's a going back and forth between a cantor or two sides of an assembly, and they sing and they chant. And this is kind of what brings it to mind. And they're chanting something that should be very familiar to every Catholic who goes to Mass, because they chant the beginning of the acclamation that we, of course, pray right before the prayer of consecration. Holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, there is no way of saying holiest, holier, that kind of thing, to make something more. But the way that they would do it is they would repeat the word three times. So it repetition implies maximum meaning. So he is the holiest. Because he is holy, we are holy, you know, that kind of thing. And so who do you think he's beholding on his throne? I mean, I just gave it away. But if you're just walking in and you read that, what would you think? Who is he seeing? Is he seeing an extraterrestrial? Who is he seeing? He's seeing who? God himself, right? So Yahweh Sabaoth is the words that are used. Yahweh, God, Lord, Sabaoth of hosts. So think about how amazingly we just lifted all that from Isaiah for our acclamation, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth belong. Just amazing. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then to the words of the angels then comes like a shaking, right, of the threshold of the temple. And he said what? Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me. So there is a being on the throne who is light. The Hebrew word for holiness in this context means both brightness, so obviously if God is light, and being separated. Because that's one of the definitions of the word holy, right? Is being set apart. So God presents himself as transcendent. Uniquely himself, he stands aside from the universe, and yet the whole earth is filled with his glory. So he is transcended, but he is also present. All right. So the response is, of course, fear. I am, woe is me. The literal translation is, I am ruined and silenced with the silence of death. Meaning, you know, obviously, like everybody knows, you cannot behold God and live.
That's right.
Right. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. So interesting. I mean, it wasn't like a bunch of braziers that were like hanging out and he just grabbed one. He says he took it from the altar. That would be, he took it from the perpetual fire that burns on the altar in the temple, a fire that never goes out. As a matter of fact, there's the famous Feast of Hanukkah commemorates the miraculous maintaining of the perpetual fire on the altar in the temple in the absence of combustion. So the idea is that this burning coal that comes from the perpetual fire, from God himself, is meant to indicate God's infinite mercy, because really men do not deserve this kind of thing. And also how he just says, oh, honey, okay, let me help you. You know, it's incredible fatherly love. And it also expresses the fact that Isaiah could never have stood before God by himself without aid, unassisted, right?
That's right.
So he is purified. And interestingly, in verse 8, it says he can hear the angels, but he can't hear God. But once he's purified by the coal, the angel says, your guilt is taken away, and then he can hear the Lord saying. Once we're purified, then we can hear God's voice. And what is God saying? Which is, I think, a call to all of us. You and I were at a prayer meeting
Friday.
Last Friday, right? In mm-hmm. which the whole theme of volunteering, of God saying plaintively, who shall I send? This is what he says here. Here he says what? And the Lord was saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So that would be a question for all of us. Who is God going to send and who will go for him? And the response that Isaiah gives is what? Very generous. Here am I.
I am.
Send me. Right? So this is it's just an amazing moment, I think, in salvation history, really, because first of all, we don't send ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit, and it's God who sends us, right? And remember, there is not a coincidence that Isaiah represents 3/4 of all the prophetic readings that we hear during the Advent and Christmas seasons. So that's the setting of the call of Isaiah. Interestingly, the next verse, God says, now, you've had this amazing experience. You've been purified. I'm going to send you out. You volunteered. I love you, blah, blah, blah. But then he says, guess what? Nothing you say will be listened to. Nothing you say will be heeded. They will not believe a word of what you say. And as a matter of fact, as you keep speaking, their hearts will continue to be hardened and hardened and hardened. Jesus actually quotes this. Go and say to the people, hear and hear, but don't understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Jesus quotes that as well when he's referring to the authorities that who can see with their eyes, but they can't see with their spirit. And that it kind of indicates a progressive hardening of the people of Judah and, of course, of the people of Israel. The mission will be impossible. The mission will be impossible. And Jesus in Matthew 13 quotes the same thing, saying the people's hearts were hardening against him, and that's what happened with Isaiah.
But even though that may be true, he was certainly prepared because he volunteered, but God wasn't going to send him out unless he was purified and equipped. And that's, you know, at that prayer meeting, we were asked to be equipped to go out. We are not going to go out on our own. We're going to go out under the blessings of the Lord and asking for his direction, his grace and all of that. It kind of mirrors all of that, that, you know, those who are successful and go out and really represent the Lord are the ones that are prepared by the Lord. They're the true prophets, let's say, in today's world, the true disciples that are going out. You know, day by day, you know, the people that we know that have gone out on street corners and started preaching, you know,
that's right.
And when you hear their stories, it's amazing how people will come up and the doors will be open and conversions are made. And it's just, you know, when you want to do something for the Lord, ask to be equipped. Always do that.
Amen. And there's an application for us as well. We can't make people understand. Isaiah could not make people understand. And Isaiah was probably better than we were, right? He had seen God face to face, for goodness sakes. He'd been purified. But people, we can't make people understand, or we can't even make them want to understand. All we can do is, like you say, witness, right? With clarity and witness of life, and leave the rest of the Holy Spirit.
Right?
Because, you
it's
know,
not up to us.
Exactly. And it's a lot of Catholics just have a problem with that because they think that they have to go get a master's or a PhD. And somehow, you know, the people who have the most letters after their names are the ones who could tell us what to do. And it's like, well, you know what? God has already given us your marching orders. You already know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to step out and say, here am I. And then God will equip you as he sees fit. Right?
At the end of each mass, we're sent out. Mm-hmm. People just don't realize it.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. And poor Isaiah, he listens to this, and then he's in verse 11, he says, how long, O Lord? Meaning, how long am I going to have to do this? Right? And and God responds, and he says, until the final judgment that God will visit on his people for not listening, meaning almost until the exile. Obviously, he won't live to see the exile, but all will be laid waste, and the people will be deported. That's just the whole
not a promising scenario there.
I know, right? I mean, it's like the decision has been made, they're toast. And God will save a remnant if they listen. But if not, he won't. But he promises a remnant, so there will be a remnant, right? And then finally, there's the note of hope in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Meaning, and even if 10% of all the population remains, yet still there will be a savior. And that's where this comes from. From the devastation of the new growth on the felled tree, there will be a stump. Well, you know, stumps are pretty pitiful looking, but I don't know if you've had stumps in your yard. I have. And they start all of a sudden, wait, where's the stump? You have all these shoots, right?
Coming
out of the stump. Mm-hmm. And so the stump is the branch. Of course, the shoot coming from the new growth is, of course, again, another reference to Jesus, right?
Right.
So, I mean, it's a sobering message, but it's also, I think, a message of hope. You know, one of our main part of our prayer should be, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, how can I step out? So many times we have all these people who just get so worried about, oh, how am I going to do this? And how am I going to, you know, how it's all about I. And it's like, you know what? It's not about I. It's about the Lord sending you out and giving you all that you need. And you and I know, Mary Lou, that God has already equipped us. It's not a matter of what, going back to college, right? It's a matter of tapping into the power that we already have, the Holy Spirit, through baptism.
Well, you know, if you look at the New Testament and see who he chose for his 12 disciples, he certainly didn't go to the most educated group of people who had position and money, etc. So he uses the ones that you least suspect.
That's right.
And so that's where we can fit in.
I know, exactly. Because who knew, right?
Yep.
And there's a shift from chapter 6 to chapter 7, because then all of a sudden we get back into history. And we get back to one of the main points of why the book of Isaiah is written. The cowardice and political manipulations of King Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah. So we just saw Uzziah check out, right? And King Ahaz, however, is only 20 years old, so I guess some of these things could be, you know, overlooked. And he begins to reign in 735, and he reigns for about 20 years, till 715. And he comes into the world stage at a very intimidating time of day, because remember, we have been trying to give you a little bit of a history. Assyria was a power that came out of Mesopotamia, and present-day Iraq, and they were the first, in a certain sense, the first world empire, because they consolidated themselves and then decided that they were going to expand, and they decided to expand west, unfortunately, towards Palestine, and what they would do is they quickly achieved a reputation for being bloodthirsty, for being cruel, for torturing people to death for no reason. They would move in and, like, destroy cities one after the other without even making any demands or for tribute or for anything else until they would get to the next city. And they would rely on the fact that the next city had heard what he'd done to the other cities. So they didn't even have to say anything. They didn't have to do anything. And they had all these towns and all these countries sending to them saying, can we send you some tribute? Can we buy some protection? You know, the image I have here is the poor store owner in a neighborhood in New York City paying protection money to the mob.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
That's kind of what comes to mind, obviously on a much bigger scale. Now, by the time that Ahaz comes to the throne, Isaiah has been called as a prophet for about 5 years, right? So what I want you to see when we see this kind of movement in history is that God always gives us a chance. You know, things may seem immediate, but oftentimes things have been brewing for a very long time. And God gives us every possible opportunity to repent. I mean, look at the church scandals. We've had wake-up call after wake-up call after wake-up call, and still we have patterns of behavior that just are, you know, unrighteous.
Keep being discovered more and more.
Keep being discovered more and more and more. Well, eventually the Lord's going to say, I gave you a wake-up call, then I gave you another wake-up call, then I gave you another wake-up call, and now it's time to be judged by the press and by the courts and by the people who hate you. And that's very similar to, I think, the message that God is giving through Isaiah. Now, I don't even know if I'm going to get into this because we only have two more minutes left, but the idea is that King Ahaz at 20 was confronted with a very serious political situation. Assyria was coming in and gobbling up kingdoms and torturing and crucifying people, not crucifying them, but torturing them and impaling people and just doing awful things. And in a very sort of arrogant sort of, we're the best, you're nothing, give us all your gold sort of thing. So again, a bully, Assyria was bullying all these nations, right? And so what, at this point in time, remember that we're talking about the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah is only this small nation to the south of Israel, comprised of the tribe of Judah and a half tribe of Benjamin with capital in Jerusalem. At this point in history, the kingdom of Israel had split in between the northern kingdom, which was known as Ephraim or Samaria or Israel, and the southern kingdom. So at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel makes an alliance with their sworn enemy, the king of Syria. This is the setting, okay? They make an alliance, even though they had been like eating each other's lunch up until like 5 minutes before. They hated each other. They decided to make a defensive alliance against Assyria, even though they were already client, puppet clients of Assyria. They were sending them tribute and gold. Please don't kill us. You know, please don't invade us. All that stuff. So then they say, you know, see here, why should we do that? We're going to have an alliance and we're going to defend ourselves against Assyria. So what happens? They turn around and they start bullying the smaller nation of Judah to the south, who had not yet become a client king, a puppet king, to join them. So that's the setup that we're going to address next time when we talk about the Syro-Ephraimite War and why it's such a big deal in the world of Isaiah. So next time we'll pick up with chapter 7. Thank you for joining us.
Hello, this is International Catholic Singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.